And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Judges chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. Yes, Gideon's family is poor. One of these forgetting fellows, Manassehites, said he was less than the least of all saints. Ephesians 3:8. However, the question is not about the weakness of the I, but about the might of Jehovah. It is easier to confess to our poverty and lack than to our infinite riches in Christ. We often shirk responsibility by the salve to our conscience that we are too lowly, too humble. This is but pride after all. If there was no I, then the Lord would have his place and everything would be easy. I can do all things through Christ, Philippians 4:13, would be our triumphant boast, because God has said, I will be with thee. Every difficulty will be for him. Every foe will meet his arm. His wisdom will plan and empower the campaign. His grace will sustain. His love will embrace us to the end. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. Judges 6, 17 through 18. Poor yet happy Gideon, he is the exact expression of the spiritual level of those whom God is using for his mightiest works today. They believe yet are timid, true yet hesitating, not fully assured that the Lord means all his mighty promises. They are not entirely prepared to receive all the flood tide of goodness that the Lord is longing to pour out upon them. Yet they are still following on that they might know more fully. Gideon is a most interesting as well as instructive character for us to observe and to mark the gracious dealings of our God, with whom we equally, shrinking and encumbered with weakness, have to do. Gideon desires a closer acquaintance with this one who speaks so kindly to him because his heart was beginning to burn within him as he listened. He must entertain this stranger, he must give, he must offer, even as did two others at a later date who walked and talked with this same gracious person on their journey to Emmaus. Luke 24. But still being uncertain as to the identity of his guest. This was not worship as in full recognition of the divine presence, but rather an endeavor to constrain this wonderful heart warmer to abide with him and not consider the tender, patient condescension of Jehovah's, I will tarry till thou come again. And Gideon went and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Judges 6, 19 through 21. This surely is the same one who at another time, manifesting the same condescending grace, said, Children, have ye any meat? John 21, 5. Here, too, he is actually going to sup with Gideon, and the kid and cakes are consumed, but the manner is according to Jehovah's power. They are accepted, fed upon with the fire of God, and then, with this final seal of gracious goodwill to poor bewildered Gideon, the angel departed out of his sight. Gideon knew him then, as did those two on the road to Emmaus, but why not before? We read, their eyes were holden that they should not know him, Luke 24:16. Who closed the eyes? Did God hold his hand over them all along the way as they walked and talked with Jesus? Was it the Lord's desire that their vision of him should be dimmed? Surely not. The cause was in them. They were not looking at him. Their gaze was fixed upon circumstances which were certainly depressing and discouraging. They were remembering the betrayal of Jesus, the trial, the shame, the cross, the grave. All were filling their vision. And there they stopped. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, Luke 24:16. We expected more of this crucified one, they say. In like manner, Gideon had before his eyes the trying circumstances of the hour, the captivity, the suffering, and the humiliation of being poor, despised, and helpless before their enemies. I had expected better of the Lord, he says. Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about? Is it not exactly the same faithless speech, not of rebellious infidelity, not of old atheist or mistrust, but of our old familiar acquaintance, little faith, who is always with us? However, Gideon's eyes are not closed now, they are wide open. Listen to this mighty man of valor, this deliverer of Israel. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites, Judges 6:22-24. Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel face to face. Surely after such an exhibition of weakness there is hope for any of us. If the Lord's grace was sufficient for such foolishness and slowness of heart to believe, we need not fear. He knows our frame. He remembers it is Ophrah, dust, and his compassion is infinite. A bruised reed shall he not break, Isaiah 42:3, for it is ever out of weakness that his people are made strong. However, the weakness must be practically known, not held as a theory, but as a reality felt in life. Before he could have any true power with God, Jacob's height, his strength, was put out of joint, and he felt the pain. It was real to him. His walk was affected. He needed the strength of an almighty arm to lean upon. He knew he was lame. This was when his name was changed from Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, the prince with God. It was then he saw God face to face, Genesis 32:30. Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And lo, there is a great calm. The storm has passed, the clouds have gone, the sun shines, and all is well. Then there is an altar. As a matter of course, worship follows peace. Things are getting right with Gideon because now he not only recognizes the Lord, but far more he recognizes that the Lord is for him. And not only that the Lord is, even the devil knows that, but that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. Gideon commemorates this peace in naming his altar Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah is peace. Not Jehovah sends peace, that tends to weaken the wine and modify the joy because it puts Jehovah at a distance as only sending peace. This will not suffice, this mighty man of valor. Nothing must be between Jehovah and peace. Jehovah himself is peace. This is exactly the way another Gideon designated his altar, Jehovah Shalom, For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Ephesians 2:14. The only true peace in all the universe, never to be broken or marred in any manner, has been made through the Lord Jesus himself by the blood of the cross. We have an altar, Jehovah Shalom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hearken to this altar of Gideon's for a moment. These inanimate things of Scripture have a marvelous way of instructing us. We learn here without an uttered word that there can be no worship without peace. There may be work, we may preach, teach, visit the sick, and even pray without peace. We may be a respected member in good standing of the most orthodox denomination, president of the Epworth League, Christian Endeavor, or even a Red Cross nurse, and yet have no peace. But we cannot worship in any true sense of the word without peace. Most of us who read these lines can witness to this truth. On the other hand, having peace, we must worship. God has revealed himself to us as our Savior, God. No one has ever received this in faith, but that instantly becomes a worshiper. Further, as he continues, simple, lowly, dependent upon the same free grace, he continues a worshiper. We do not leave our altar, we abide close by it. The atmosphere is clear, nothing has been covered up, all has been seen in the light, judged and put away upon the basis of redemption. We are loved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Judges 6:25-27. Then activity begins. Working, watching, warring, all come after worship. Gideon commences at home. There is a rival altar there, which is generally the case. And here the work of deliverance must begin. No one can be used in delivering others without a judging of everything not in harmony with God in one's own home. Not a blow could Gideon strike at Midian while the altar to Baal stood in his father's house. It was these altars that were the cause of the captivity. Therefore, the cause must go before the effect would cease. Thus, revival ever begins. God works the sense of failure deeply into the conscience of his people. They become aware of the altars of Baal in their own lives. They do not accuse one another, for each has his own Baal altar to throw down, and faith strikes the first blow at home. If it does not do this, it is not faith at all. It is true that it is weak at first. Like Nicodemus, he came by night and demolished his father's altar, but he thus added courage to his faith. This marks the first step, which is always a costly one. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. Judges 6:28. Gideon does more than merely cast down the altar of Baal. This is only a negative victory. God will not only have the enemy dislodged, but he wants the place of his throne. The place of every false idol must be filled up by himself. Nothing less will satisfy the heart of our God. He is a jealous God and will not share his honor with another. Gideon obeys to the letter. Baal's altar is replaced by Jehovah's altar. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it drives out all other fear. Victory is now assured for the deliverer, for he has not left the enemy behind him. There is always opportunity for Gideon, that is, for the principle he represents. Men who cut down their own idol altars and instate the Lord's. But someone may ask, what is an altar of Baal to us? What does it figure? It is a figure of our dependence upon another god other than Jehovah. It is any other prop upon which we lean, burn incense to, or worship. It matters not whether these are persons or things. If they are more real and substantial to us than God, they are idols, and we are Baal worshipers. Whenever we look to money, influence, numbers, family, or friends for help in time of trouble, sorrow, or poverty instead of God, we have another idol. The psalmist said, my help cometh from the Lord, Psalm 121:2, and he refused to worship Baal. No one can be a true deliverer of the people of God until he has cast down every idol and depends absolutely upon God. This is the reason there are so few Gideons. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Judges 6:29-32. This causes great excitement in Abiezer. The enemy roars. It proves it was a great victory. He wants the life of the man who dares to say there is no other God than Jehovah, who dares to get off the fence and boldly declare that he is on the Lord's side and doesn't care who knows it. Yes, this will create some stir indeed. Effective work meets fierce opposition. Satan will be gentle as a dove and allow you to even preach the gospel without much of a whisper against you. But if you attempt to cut down any Baal altars, boldly take a stand for the Lord in your home, his teeth are bared immediately. And so Gideon found it. But his boldness is God's means to embolden others so that Joash, his father, steps into the ranks. To the cry that his son be put to death, he answers that Baal is able to plead for himself if he be God, which timely sarcasm smites down all the opposition and leaves to Gideon the name of Jerubbaal, idol challenger. Baal will be contended with. In the strife now beginning, the very existence of this man of faith and the victory already achieved are a pledge of that which is about to follow. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Judges 6:35. The conflict is drawing very close, and there is a loud call for reality in the presence of these swarming thousands of Midianites. We can sing our glad hymns and spiritual songs, expressing the most exalted confidence, with great unction and amen, the same sentiments from the scriptures with great power in our meeting places. But when actual dangers threaten, it takes some believing to keep things afloat. Our confidence must be real as real as the danger or the trial which confronts us. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. The enemy is here seen coming in like a flood, but the Lord has promised that upon such occasions the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59:19. This he now fulfills. The Spirit comes upon Gideon, and he blows the trumpet, and there is a gathering of some of the tribes to him. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Judges 6:36-40. But the deliverer is not yet fully prepared, and so he calls upon the Lord for a sign. He dares to ask God to show him if he really would do save Israel by Gideon's hand. God does not slay him nor even reprove him for the question, because he well knows his poor Gideons, his mighty men of valor, are but dust, and he, in tenderest sympathy, answers Gideon according to his request. So the first night the ground receives no dew. It was quite hard and dry, but the fleece was so saturated that a bowl full of water is wrung out from it. But yet Gideon is not satisfied. He argues, It may have been a coincidence. I dare not press forward on so responsible a work without the clearest evidence. I may be deceiving myself, or I may have misunderstood him. It seems impossible that he should make use of such a poor and feeble instrument when he is able to get great and mighty men for his work. I will venture further and see if he really means what he said. I will ask another sign, and yet I know this does him injustice. My conscience warns me I am doing wrong. What shall I do? I am tempest-tossed from side to side. I roll, not knowing what to do. And so little faith chatters on. At last he decides to ask again. O Lord, he cries, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Judges 6:39. It is but the language of his father Abraham, who timidly, yet with much true knowledge of God, asked for Sodom's safety until he got the 10 righteous and was unable to go further. There is a stopping place for even little faith, so Gideon says, Do not think, O my God, that I want to trouble thee further, only this once. The answer follows again according to the request. The fleece is quite dry while the dew lies thick on every side. No doubt in all of this Gideon acted directly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit who had come upon him, because he knew exactly all the circumstances of the case. The true confidence in God, the self-trust in the heart of Gideon, the low state of Israel, and all that would so depress and cast down. This all was typical teaching and is a most wondrous sign to us of God's dealing with Israel. In the first sign, the fleece, the skin of a sheep, was all wet with dew. We have this chosen nation of destiny figured. They are covered with the blessing of God, refreshed and fruitful because of his mercy. Then in the second sign, the conditions are reversed. We view the children of Abraham cast out, dry and unfruitful, and the dew upon all the other nations who formerly were not blessed with spiritual or literal dew. In type, God gave Gideon an outline of his dealings with Israel. This also proves that, like the dew which is soon gone, God's blessings can never rest very long upon any special company of men, whether they are a nation or an assembly who is called out for a special testimony, because divine grace is always his purpose in calling them out. But alas, they very soon, by lofty assumption, turn the dew elsewhere. God can only pour his blessing where it is needed. For individuals, the lesson is the same. Would we have the dew upon us? Then let us abide in him in conscious helplessness and need, and we will never be a dry fleece, but moist and refreshing to others. Judges 7. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Judges 7:1. God now takes us over and shows us the battleground before the conflict begins. We may be assured this is not without significance. The first point emphasized is the fact that Israel pitched by the well of Herod, which being interpreted is the well of trembling, no doubt suggestive of their condition before the enemy. They were in fear and trembling, yet they believed and obeyed God. Notice that Gideon is now called by his new name, Jerubbaal, meaning the idol challenger, because he alone is the one who can deliver God's people. The enemy has the best of the position. They are encamped on the north side of Israel's camp by the hill of Moreh, the object, cause of fear, the dark, mysterious side, the side of shadows and gloom. It is no marvel that Israel was afraid with such a dark, unfathomable prospect in view. Their weakness was certainly manifest. God will most surely come to their help now, for they are truly in dire need. But no, they are not poor enough yet. God cannot save Israel as they are because they are too strong, too many for him to deliver by their hand. If he gives them the victory, they will attribute it to their own sword, their superior marksmanship, wisdom, ability, or sufficiency. They will vaunt themselves before God, saying, "My own hand hath saved me." Judges 7:2. There is an immensely important lesson here. The interpretation of many a sorrow, many a humiliation, and many a loss which we have suffered, which at the time we did not understand the dealings of our gracious God. He has to bring us low ere he can lift us up. Before honor is humility, abasement first and then exaltation, the cross and then the crown. It is the principle upon which God works and has always worked, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So as God has a purpose for Israel, the humbling must come. But it is the Lord himself, not Gideon, who gives directions for the abasing of Israel. No doubt Gideon would fain retain all the people who were with him, but the Lord commands two tests. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, "Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Judges 7:3. The first is a proclamation to the fearful and afraid. This first test is simply the one commanded through Moses. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, "What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted, let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint, as well as his own heart. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. Fear is contagious and sweeping through from heart to heart over many results in what is termed a panic. No fearful one can be a vessel of deliverance, for fear is born of unbelief. Perfect love casteth out fear. John 1 John 4:18. The heart that has ceased from self-effort and is truly confiding in Christ is not fearful or afraid of the foe, even though they see that they are facing more, the cause of their fear, and momentarily tremble. Even our dear brother Timothy was drinking from this well of Herod, for his father in Christ, the Apostle Paul, wrote him that this was bad drinking water and urged him to drink a little wine, 1 Timothy 5:23, for his weakened condition, reminding him that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Thus we may catch a glimpse of another meaning in the apostle's words, "Drink no longer water, Timothy. Thou hast had enough of those waters of Herod. There is no joy in their depths. Take a little wine, turn from earth's refreshment, and quaff of heaven's vintage, because from here comes strength and courage." And there returned of the people 20,000 and 2,000, and there remained 10,000. Gideon sees his army melt away. Two men out of every three have been trembling at heart and desirous of the opportunity to get out of the fight. And they depart to take no share in the victory, even though its benefits and blessings will reach those who turned back in the day of battle. If we so desire, God will always give an opportunity to get out of the danger and the fight. It is written of some overcomers that if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Hebrews 1:15. So here, to Gideon's army, a host of 32,000 fighting men, God gives the chance to retreat, and it results in a loss of 22,000 men. Their real inward condition is revealed. Gideon will fare better without such. He has 10,000 valiant ones left, but even this number is too many. Israel will yet vaunt themselves and attribute deliverance to their own power. They must still come lower. Jehovah himself now tests them. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, "Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lappeth, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water." Judges 7:4-6. One by one, no longer as a whole, they are brought down to the water to drink, and all unconscious of the consequences of the difference, some kneel down to drink, others take a little water in their hands and lap it up as a dog would. Kneeling down to drink is clearly the natural and easier way, and almost all do it that way. Only a pitiful 300 lap water from their hands. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "By these 300 men that lappeth will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place." Judges 7:7. These men selected themselves. It is a principle with God upon which he ever acts. A man sows and then reaps exactly what he sows. He can blame no one but himself for the harvest he gathers. God tests and proves his trusted servants, and deliverers are not full grown in a night. Many of God's people wonder why they were never used of him in any important matter, when no doubt the fact is they have been tried in the balance and found wanting. It may be they did not know they were being tested, but the Lord knew. There is nothing hidden from his all-seeing eyes. We have known many who have been laid on the shelf. God wants sterner stuff for his warriors, men who can say no to their own heart's desire, whether it be affection, ambition, or even religious success. There can be no question that these differing methods of quenching thirst show us the inward condition of those drinking, exactly as did the proclamation concerning those who feared. Let us notice the details closely, and we may discern the condition. The water here cannot figure, as is often the case, the word of God, for there is no penalty attached to kneeling down to drink of this pure spring. This water must surely come from the well of Herod, and would speak rather of the refreshment that this world provides, natural blessing, so to speak, not necessarily to be adjured altogether, but to be used as not our own. Kneeling to drink was the natural way. It was expressive of a giving up oneself to the drinking, a letting go to the need of the occasion. The thirst for the water was a natural appetite. There was nothing wrong in desiring the thirst to be quenched, but the manner of its quenching was conclusive proof that they did not keep their body under. Its needs were considered first. Their bodily appetites must be satisfied to the full. In other words, they gave themselves up to the pleasure of eating, drinking, resting, etc. They saved their lives by taking care of their bodies and satisfying its natural cravings. But the unnatural way was, as is always, the way of faith. The taking up of the water in the hand expresses taking only what can be held in control. There is no cessation of watchfulness or vigilance for an instant. The one drinking is ready for action at any moment. He is aware that the enemy is near, and it is a time of danger. Conflict is inevitable. Israel is in bondage and needs deliverance. In view of this, he cries, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." 1 Corinthians 7:42. That is, I will not kneel to drink, but will take it in my hand. I will not drink to excess of any stream of refreshment of this world's providing. Here surely is the key to the second test by which about 99% failed. Oh, let us meditate upon this necessary qualification for honored service. Multitudes are being tested in this way today. One thing and another to which they are giving up is the cause of their being set aside. This is not a question of salvation, but altogether of service. There are few who qualify according to God's requirements. First, unbelief, looking at circumstances and difficulties rather than to God, disperses 22,000 men. Of course, these cannot be trusted. They are the very ones who would take to themselves the glory for the victory. Then, the yielding to one's own comfort, a saving of one's own life, not willing to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3. This altogether makes these unfit for strenuous service. These are not soldiers who are seeking an easy way, a soft snap as the saying is, who want the gain without the shame, who are choice as to their service, not desiring hard work. Jesus urged the apostles to pray for laborers, and he spoke of some who, having put his hand to the plow, this is no easy work, and looking back, regretted the ease and comfort which they formerly enjoyed and thus were unfit for his service. These 300 were the only ones who could be trusted for the work at hand. They had been tried and proven worthy of the place as aides to Gideon. They had the deepest, truest sense of their own nothingness. They boasted indeed loud and long, but it was in the Lord. They thirsted for the battle more than for the waters of this life. Their actions spoke of joyous confidence in the Lord, a knowledge that his eye was upon them, a conviction that he was able to deliver. They were ready and waiting for service. Praise God, there are always a few brethren who recognize that the time is short and who weep as though they wept not, rejoice as though they rejoiced not, buy as though they bought not, and use this world as not being their own. 1 Corinthians 7:29-30. Only a few recognize the bonds that are around the Lord's blood-bought flock and who are joyfully willing to keep themselves free from the controlling power of anything this world can give, however innocent, that they might be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. 2 Timothy 2:21. This winnowing has resulted in only one out of every 100 of the original company being left. How carefully the Lord is forced to be in a day of weakness, lest Israel should vaunt themselves. Judges 7:2. Only 300 as opposed to a multitude that lay along the valley as grasshoppers. Judges 6:5. Some, no doubt, said, "Poor Gideon, what can he do with that little crowd? He had better quit right now. There's no chance for him. How can he expect to win against such odds?" That is how flesh, sight, and unbelief always reason. The ways of faith do appear so very unreasonable. But unbelief always omits the one principal item, God. Listen, surely men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are a lie. To be in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Psalm 62:9. Vanity means just nothing at all. It is a cipher. So the men of low degree are 300 ciphers, and Midian's host, men of high degree perhaps, but yet just a host of ciphers. Now a million ciphers are of no more value than 300. Each company is equally helpless. Is strength with the myriad of ciphers waiting there in the valley, or with the 300 chosen men of Israel? Oh, to see with the eye of faith, to see as God sees, to count as he counts. Unbelief invariably counts the ciphers, but omits the one. Faith takes no count of the ciphers, but reckons absolutely upon the one God, and seeing him says, "We are well able to go out against them." Let us then be of good cheer, for though we cannot boast of numbers, we have a promise that is infinite in capabilities, not alone to 300, but even to the two or three gathered in helpless dependence upon one name. The power is ever in him, never in numbers. Let us count him in and count on him alone even to the end. As for Gideon, the Lord remembers again that he is dust and needs strengthening for his faith that has been so severely tested. So, in tenderest consideration, he suggests another sign to confirm and strengthen this mighty man of valor ere he goes down to meet the foe, and at the same time keep him in that lowly sense of helpless dependence in which alone is safety. He and his servant Phurah, whose name means growth, creep up close to the lines of the Midianite host and listen while a man relates a dream to a comrade concerning a cake of barley bread, which he saw rolling into the midst of the Midianite camp and striking a tent, felling it to the ground. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Judges 7:13-15. Thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Judges 7:13-15. The cake of barley bread is clearly a figure of utter insignificance in contrast with the tent it strikes. But what can God do with even such a little thing as barley bread? The simplest kind of food, a figure of the simplest portion of the Word of God, elementary truth, we may say, but quite sufficient to overturn all the tents of strife. Paul rolled such a loaf of barley bread into a similar camp in Corinth when he asked, Was Paul crucified for you? We have many such powerful cakes of barley bread in the Word of God, which will fell any camp of Midian, which they touch, and will invariably put all the men of strife to flight. Gideon is rejoicing and worships God. He is now fully prepared for the conflict. Yea, to his faith it is all over, as he says to his soldier band, The Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Judges 7:16-18. Then Gideon divides his little company into three bands of 100 men each, and in every man's hand is a pitcher enclosing a torch, and in the right hand a trumpet. All is in perfect unity, and perfect harmony reigns. They are governed by one leader, Gideon himself. What he does, they do. When he blows with the trumpet, all give a similar blast and break the pitchers in their hands and hold aloft the torches, which now unhindered throw their light on the surrounding darkness. How foolish this all sounds to the natural man. Imagine the folly, he would say, of going out to a deadly conflict against overwhelming odds, with one hand grasping a trumpet and the other an earthen pitcher with a torch within. What an army! Who would be afraid of such a foolishly equipped regiment? But it is written, The foolishness of God is wiser than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. And it is by just such means that God delights to blow contempt upon the pride of man. It is by the foolishness of preaching that he saves them that believe. Now let us look closely at this strangely equipped band of warriors and see if we can discern the teaching for us, for it is full of instruction. There were two kinds of trumpets used in Israel. Moses was commanded to make two trumpets of silver for the priests, the sons of Aaron, to be used for a threefold purpose: the calling together of the congregation, the starting of the different camps in perfect order on their journeying, and the expression of joy in connection with all the ministry of the tabernacle. Numbers 10. We can understand why they were made of silver. It ever tells of redemption by which alone we can joy in God, walk with God, and meet with God. A silver trumpet still calls his people together. It is with such a trumpet, the outward signal of pure grace, that we will be gathered together for our upward flight and wing our way to realms of light. But there were also other trumpets of quite a different material. There were trumpets of ram's horn, speaking of power, energy, and judgment. They were sounded in defiance of the enemy. It was these that the scoffing multitude of Jericho heard day after day, encircling their city until Israel's shout joined with the trumpet blast and their walls fell flat in a moment. It was these trumpets of ram's horns that were in the hands of Gideon's men. They expressed confidence, a well-founded courage, a boasting in the very face of the enemy. The ram from which the horn was taken is a strong, courageous animal, fearless and defiant in the face of his foe, even when the foe is more powerful than him. He is a marvelous figure of a good soldier of Jesus Christ who is not afraid of Satan, because the Lord is the strength of his life. These were held in their right hands, the pitchers, hiding torches, held in the left hand. Paul gives us the interpretation, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God. 2 Corinthians 4:7. The pitchers beautifully express the men who held them, for man is but a poor pitcher, an earthen vessel. What can God do with such weak things? Break them, that is all. As long as the pitchers were unbroken, they were worse than useless. They only hid the light within and prevented its shining out. The pitcher must be smashed, then the hand that holds it, speaking of the confidence that is lingeringly attached to the earthen vessel, changes its hold to the torch, and in absolute dependence, the left hand speaks of realized weakness, the light shines out unhindered. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give forth the light, or radiance, of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is the consistent lesson that runs all through Scripture. To be of any use to God or man, the earthen vessel must be broken. But someone may ask, must I break myself? No, this is not possible. All that those 300 warriors did in smashing the pitchers was to drop them. The pitchers then broke without any effort on their part. Look at Paul dropping a pitcher. Within me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7:18. He did not hold on to something that was useless. His hand, which is here the figure of confidence, loosed from the pitcher, and it went to dust from whence it had originally come. It was smashed. Thus, breaking the pitcher is equivalent to having no confidence in the flesh. These are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:3. They have looked forward to Calvary and saw God himself in the person of his Holy Son, breaking the pitcher, and they rejoice in this fact. They blow the trumpet loud and long when they drop the pitcher. Mark it well, these two things always go together. Only where there is no confidence in the flesh can there be boasting in Christ Jesus. Neither of these is easy to learn. It is, generally speaking, rather difficult to drop that pitcher. We are either very pleased with it or else we are disappointed and wish it were better. We endeavor to strengthen and beautify it. Now, as to the outward appearance, many of us succeed quite well for a time, but we are powerless as regards the quality, durability, and strength of the material of the vessel. The vessel is fragile, crumbling, the beauty on the outside soon rubs off. We will always be disappointed with it and mourn over its weakness. But when we expect nothing, literally nothing, from the flesh in ourselves or anyone else, then, and not until then, have we learned the lesson of the broken pitcher. We trust in it no more, we leave it altogether. We abide in Christ and have our confidence in him. Then the sound of holy, joyful boasting takes the place of dismal lamentations. We trust in it no more. We leave it altogether. We abide in Christ and have our confidence in him. Then the sound of holy, joyful boasting takes the place of dismal lamentations. We ought to be boasters. The world has its trumpets, which are sounding loud, never as loud as today, boasting of the first man and his works. It is almost the close of this evil age. The nations, Christian so-called, are lauding one another, handing conquests, as it were, to one another, telling of the mighty achievements, the wondrous ingenuity, the skill, the daring, the masterminds, etc. Especially are they handing the lamp of leadership willingly, though unasked, to our own young, strong, free land of the West. To this, the most wonderfully endowed nation of all history, we can almost see the shadow of the Antichrist looming on the horizon. The language is so blatant and blasphemous. Man is worshiping himself. He has arrived, as the saying is. Who can do more? The age will end with trumpets. Man will blow first, but God will blow last. He will sound the last trumpet, and then even death and the grave will boast no more. 1 Corinthians 15:52. The chosen of God should lift up their trumpets and make their boast in the Lord. There is nothing which so imparts courage to others as the sound of boasting, true boasting, justified boasting. Hear the great King David when he came from a king's court to that poor cave in Adullam. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And this wonderful result follows. The humble shall hear and be glad. Psalm 34:2. Though he is dead, his trumpet lives. Now one little word as to the torches which were held when the pitcher fell. These figure Christ, in whom is our confidence. He alone is, at all times and in all places, the light. And as his people show him forth and manifest his life, then there is light, there is victory. They thus say, I am crucified, I am broken. Nevertheless I live, yet not I but Christ. Galatians 2:20. What is the result in Gideon's case? Victory at hand, glorious victory. Complete and in striking accord with God's righteous principles. The children of strife, Midian, consume one another. So it is written, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Galatians 5:15. Two princes are captured, Oreb, which means raven, and Zeb, which means wolf. Judges 7:25. Who would dare deny the significance of the names? For what could more graphically express corruption and violence, which are the rulers of strife? As opposed to the dove, the raven is an unclean bird, a bird of darkness. The wolf is the fierce destroyer of the lamb. Thus here the raven, corruption, is slain at the rock Oreb, and the wolf, violence, comes to its end at the winepress of Zeb. This is not a difficult interpretation. The rock and winepress are both found at Calvary. There is the sharp rock and the winepress of judgment. All corruption and violence must come to their end. Christ was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became the raven and the wolf, all wickedness, and was judged accordingly. Be sure that whenever the Lord's people are captive to Midian, these two princes, Oreb and Zeb, are not far off. They are at hand, though hidden, for they are the ruling powers yet of all brotherly conflict. Let us pursue them, drag them to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let them lie there slain. Let us not suffer them to live among us. Judges chapter 8. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. Judges 8, 1 and 2. Here Gideon received the first rebuff from his brethren. The men of Ephraim, the fruitful ones, are envious of him, and now they come and chide him for not calling them to the battle. When people are important in their own eyes, they resent anyone else being honored in service but themselves, and they have little joy in the Lord's victories through others. This incident serves to sorrowfully evidence the inward condition of Israel. What power could Midian, the children of strife, ever have had over Israel if the spirit of strife had not been there? The very deliverance itself is made a cause for quarreling and chiding. Alas, this is always the case when we are away from God. Everything that our brother does is wrong. Everything that he says has a different meaning from that intended. The worst construction is put upon everything, and there is a steady trend toward alienation and separation. This is captivity to Midian. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Judges 8, 2 and 3. For a time, by his lowly mindedness, Gideon averts the conflict with his brethren. He thus manifests why God has chosen him. Remember, he was called and commissioned by God himself. He had nothing to do with this but to follow. Neither was he to blame for those who aided him in the conflict. They were the Lord's choice too, tested and tried. Picked men indeed were Gideon's band. He made no mistake, for they went over the top, as the saying is, in the fullest sense of the word. Ephraim is envious, and again Gideon proves himself the overcomer. He that ruleth his own spirit is greater than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 16:32. The idle challenger is equal for both. How beautifully he exemplifies the apostle's words of, Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Philippians 2:2. But how is this possible? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. Longing not for the highest, but for the lowest place, ever seeking to get, not above, but below my brother, to be, if possible, even more unknown, unnoticed, and in honor preferring one another. Romans 12:10. What can Ephraim do against such a spirit as that? Ah, it is a wonderful standard, unattainable indeed, except as Christ liveth in me. This mighty man of valor attained to it. He will have no strife where Israel needs unity. What have I done now in comparison with you, he says. This was a master stroke of wisdom. Whence did it come? When pride is met by such lowliness, it is ever the worse for pride. When it is met by pride, then comes contention and strife between brethren, and a shameful conflict ending in mutual destruction. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. Is proved in this case, for the foolish Ephraim seems to have been greatly inflated by Gideon's answer and turned away in self-complacency. But later, this led to bitter humiliation by another hand less able, less willing perhaps, to endure his vauntings. Judges 12:1-6. However, the great Ephraim is quite satisfied that they have killed the princes and leaves Gideon and his faithful 300 to keep up the pursuit alone. Oreb and Zeb are slain, but the kings Zeba and Zalmunna are still alive, and so the victory for Gideon and his little band is not complete. They must have every enemy under their feet. So they pass over the River Jordan, faint yet pursuing. The same indomitable spirit that would not kneel down to drink still holds them to press on, though hungry and weary. They hate what he hates, though they bear, have patience, and labor. And this is all keenly appreciated by the Lord, as the record here proves. But Gideon receives little fellowship from those of his brethren who should have been the first to respond. The men of Succoth, in flippant unbelief that is ever out of harmony with the way of God, sneeringly inquire, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thy hand that we should give bread unto thy army?" Judges 8:5. These men were Israelites. They refused to share even a little of their carnal things with these overcomers who hazarded their lives for victory and delivered Israel from a foe who was getting their substance. Nothing short of actual possession has any weight with them now. They will not acknowledge the victory that has already been gained. They own the power of things seen and nothing else. Well, in a little while, thorns and briars of the wilderness teach them painful lessons. Gideon, with his select few, gives the instruction, "It is only those who have overcome that are able to overcome others." Privilege abused. Next, they come to Penuel, face or vision of God, or that sees God. A place of holy memories, because it takes us back to that wrestling of Jacob when the sun rose upon him as he passed over Penuel, halting upon his thigh, Genesis 32, where he learned that wonderful secret, strength that lies in weakness. Surely the dwellers in such an honored place must recognize a true son of Israel, Prince of God, and his faint yet pursuing 300. Not at all. They had let the precious truth of which this place speaks slip. No doubt they made their boast about living in this ancient spot, probably called themselves Penuelites, and could point to the very place where that famous wrestling took place. There may even have been a statue of Jacob there, but they knew nothing of the precious lesson Jacob had learned at the price of a lamed thigh. No, indeed, they had a tower now, and in this was their confidence, their strength, instead of in God. This is ever the way of poor men. They must have a tower or something they can depend upon that makes them different and greater than others. It may be influence, knowledge, or spiritual gifts, or in an organization they are, perhaps unconsciously, making their confidence their tower. Man is a great tower builder. He commenced it long ago when the world was still young and thought to build a way to heaven, but he did not succeed. The tower fell down, and so must every tower upon which we depend before we can find our true place with God. This breaking down of towers is a painful experience, as the men of Penuel found when Gideon returned with the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary?" And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness, and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and slew the men of the city. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, "What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor?" And they answered, "As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king." Judges 8:15-18. Gideon pursued Zeba and Zalmunna, and at length came upon them at Karkor, which means battering down or the city of destruction. It appears inconsistent that they would stop in a place of such a name and deem themselves secure. This city, a type of the doomed world, is where the worldly take refuge and say, peace and safety, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. But suddenly, like a thief in the night, the blow falls and Zeba and Zalmunna become captives. Who are these kings? What do they represent in this connection? They seem to bear close kinship to Oreb and Zeb, the princes who were slain previously. Though Zeba, which means religious slaughter, and Zalmunna, spiritual shade, seem to suggest more than the evil and fallen human nature. Oreb, which means raven, the bird of darkness, is the prince. Zalmunna, the unholy darkness, is the king. There seems to be a direct reference to the unseen spiritual world in these latter rulers, and as the connection is evil, it is with evil spirits. The princes appear to represent evil in man by their respective characters. The kings, then, would represent that which is back of this, he whom man serves as king, Satan himself, leader of wicked satanic forces controlling and empowering the merely human, as the king does the prince. Of course, the slaying of these is not literal, but figurative of bringing their power to nothing. Satan and his wicked emissaries have no power against faith, faint yet pursuing. The cross of Christ hath annulled him who had the power of death, even the devil, Hebrews 2:4. But the youth, Jether, has not strength for this. It is not everyone that can put a king to death. If it takes an armored saint to stand and withstand Satan, how much more to slay him? Saul could kill the ordinary person, but it took Samuel to dispose of King Agag. An older arm was able for this, a soldier who has not only had training, but has seen effective service in the army of the Lord and has learned the might of Jehovah's arm. And Gideon himself has to wield the sword. A subtle snare. We now come to the only sorrowful incident in this wonderful overcomer's life, Judges 8:24 through 27. Gideon fails, as so many others have done in the moment of his greatest victory. He is the proof against the cry, "Rule thou over us," Judges 8:22. He puts away from him and his descendants the proffered crown, yet he would appreciate some memorial of this mighty deliverance from Midian. He requests the jewels of the captive foe, and with these he makes not a crown, as we would infer, but worse, a golden priestly ephod, and hangs it up in his own hometown of Ophrah, the dust, the very place where the angel of the Lord first appeared unto him. On the surface, it seems to be a pious act. It proclaims so strikingly the faithfulness of the Lord's word, "Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man," Judges 6:16. It is hung up solely for the Lord's glory, but notwithstanding all this, it is a great mistake, for it became a snare to Gideon and to his house, Judges 8:27. Is this merely history, or is there a lesson for us? Have those of us today whom the Lord has used in any little measure never hung up and exposed to view the spoils of the victory? Do the Lord's people never run after the poor, feeble instrument and give him the place which belongs to the Lord who deigned to use him? We tell of our work, of the victories of the gospel, of the blessing upon our ministry, the souls saved, those healed, etc. All, of course, and solely for the Lord's glory. But how often in this, if not always, are we not hanging up the trophies of Ophrah, dust? For do they not exalt us too? Then Ophrah belies its name. It is no more dust. We begin to be a little exalted, for have we not been the honored instruments? Poor Israel goes further away from Jehovah, whom Gideon desires alone to exalt, and begins to adore the ephod. So today, the people exalt the poor, feeble instrument and give him the place of the blesser himself. There is ever this downward trend, a sad law that gravitates earthward. At the command of the Lord, Moses makes a brazen serpent, lifts it upon a pole, and all those that look thereon are healed. But a few centuries later, there are crowds adoring the brazen figure itself as though it were the source of blessing. 2 Kings 18:4. The eye of flesh always sees the figure, not the Lord behind it. Therefore, Hezekiah has to break it up and call it just what it is, Nehushtan, a piece of brass. Man so soon gives to the creature or thing the place of God. God calls a poor monk from his cell and uses him mightily to deliver his saints from superstition and error. Now we have a Lutheran church with none of this man's joyous faith or power. Again, he picks up a Wesley, a Whitfield, and many another honored servant, and time after time his people put the instrument in the place of the hand holding it. So today we have a multitude of sects calling themselves by the several names of their leaders, making them a court of appeal instead of thus saith the Lord. It is a great snare. Today we are especially impressed with the significance of this awful fact which is so prevalent among us. Man, with his personality, his power, his influence, is the foremost topic of the pulpit as well as of the press. One of the country's great men died when we were writing these lessons, and the papers were filled with an account of his mighty achievements, his almost superman foresight, his irresistible, breezy, magnetic personality, ad infinitum. But as though this were not enough, the preachers took this popular man as their subject on Sunday. They took his life and his death as their texts. Christ, the God-man, was forgotten, while Satan's man was eulogized, lifted up, and preached to the people. The language regarding him was almost blasphemous, as for instance, "Now for a week the nation has been silent, subdued and voiceless in the helplessness in which his gigantic figure does not stride across the landscape as if it were eternity itself. Voiceless because we have no language with which to speak the immeasurable absence of him. In the evening at midnight he was here. When dawn broke, lightened above the melancholy hills, he was gone." Such language belongs to the Creator, not the creature. The following is from another Christian preacher. "I do not know that I could picture a greater element of force than that embodied in the life of the great and good man now gone from among us. We behold in him what it is to live and serve. I doubt if there ever lived a man who embraced more different orders of capacity." He did not even say, "except the Son of Man," because this age is rapidly drawing to a close. "If iniquity is soon to head up in such a man, the man of sin," 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The so-called Christian church, the synagogue of Satan, is making the world ready for its ruler. Of course, Gideon's failure cannot be compared to the above, but his conduct as to the ephod is the forerunner of such. Men who are used of God often mistake their experience. They falsely interpret God's dealings with them, as is in the case before us. Gideon no doubt believed he was ordained to the office of a high priest because he had been commanded by the Lord to offer sacrifice. His sacrifice was not of a mediatorial character, as was that of the Aaronite priesthood, but rather intended to vindicate God's claim to the worship of Israel in opposition to Baal, whose altar had just been overthrown. Gideon's sacrifice answers to the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving from the Christian heart, Aaron's to that of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The ephod belonged only to the high priest, the representative of the nation before God, and Israel going after it sinfully intimates that they so regarded it. That it was made of the spoils of victory would suggest that in Christendom, as faith lessened and grew rare, the very fervor and piety of individuals tended to exalt them to a foremost place, which later became official and representative. Thus the ordinary Christian became the secular, the laity. They dropped back, taking a place distant from God, needing the assistance of the more aggressive, the more godly, to intercede until gradually an official priesthood intruded upon the work of Christ without rebuke. This is in our midst today, full-fledged and rampant, as may be seen in Romanism or as the clergy in Protestantism. We need not be surprised then that this proved a snare to Gideon's house, nor that soon Abimelech, my father a king, proceeds from the loins of Jerubbaal, idol challenger, the deliverer of Israel. Born in a basket, through a window in a wall to flee away from my foes who seek my earnest life to take, I was carried in a basket one lone day. In such weakness now I glory, though it seems a fairy story, for in weakness God is strong, the foe to break. For the gospel of God's grace I am withstood, and am constantly in peril day and night, cause I love the Lord, who is so great and good. In a basket ride I glory, though it seems a fairy story, since in weakness God arrays me for the fight. Story of Abimelech. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. Judges 8:33. As long as Gideon lived, all went well with Israel, at least externally. But the idol challenger passes away, and with him goes also all Israel's devotion to Jehovah. Her fickle heart soon turns to other lords, which is literally the meaning of Baalim. This is very significant when we consider the fact, which is apparent in the following chapter, that men themselves have lost their name as men and are also called Baalim, Lord. This is not apparent in our authorized version because the word Balaam is translated men and reads as the men of Shechem. The significance is lost thereby. The thought is that they are all lords now. They all claim the chief seats in the synagogues. Their moral character is thus consistent with the object of their worship. They are named according to their character. They are Balaam, or lords, and are filled with the same spirit of self-exaltation which ruined him who is called the devil. They would take the glory from God. Now notice the result of such a condition. Judges 9. And Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem to his mother's brethren and communed with them, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is better for you that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Judges 9:1-2. The foe which now menaces Israel is from within. No external conqueror over them is needed. The internal leaven works rapidly, puffing up and exalting. There is one from among themselves, ready and eager to assume the headship that Gideon refused. He is the prominent character upon the stage here, so we must observe him closely. His name, Abimelech, which means my father is king, is quite suggestive and fits in here most wonderfully. There is a divine reason for the name, and it will be clearly manifested as we proceed. If the father, Gideon, had scruples about lording it over God's heritage, The Son has none whatever. He proclaims his right to this place of honor, or rather dishonor, by his very name, "My father was king." In effect, Abimelech is saying, "Gideon fought for Israel and liberated them from captivity, and he ought to have reigned over them. He deserved the throne, and I am his son, so I will take it." Abimelech lives up to the meaning of his name. He boasts in his father, who did not boast in himself. He exalts himself and claims honors because of his father's prestige and renown. He slays all of his father's sons, save the youngest who escapes, Judges 9:5, and thus attains the coveted place as ruler over God's heritage. He is indeed a worthy exponent of the worship of Balaam, because himself being a Baal, or a lord. But what has this to do with us, someone may ask? Can this lordly fellow be discerned today, or is he dead and buried? Is there no one that answers to his presumption in religious circles, no one ever seeking to lord it over others? The word Lord suggests the answer to these questions. Peter warns us of the Abimelech of this age when he says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage," 1 Peter 5:3. Although the father Gideon, whom he claims to succeed, refused this coveted place, this is exactly what Abimelech desired. He demanded such honor on the basis of his succession as the son of Gideon. Do we not view the very same presumption in our midst today? Verily, history repeats itself, and there is nothing new under the sun. The above narrative fits in most perfectly with present-day conditions. We are confronted on every hand with ecclesiastical pretension, but especially is this manifest in a marked degree in the Roman Church. She claims and asserts her right to ecclesiastical lordship on the strength of succession from the apostles, notably from Peter, who himself refused this exalted place. The Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the whole hierarchy of this satanic system owes its existence to an illicit alliance between the church and the world, even as did Abimelech to that of Gideon with the concubine of Shechem. This false church claims succession from Peter. "Abimelech, my father, was king," it cries. "He was the rock upon which the church was built, and here am I, the venerable son and successor of St. Peter." Is not this true in every detail? Can we not see the sinister shadow of this lord, this clergyman who takes a place and office that the word of God forbids? Gideon had cut down these altars to Baal. In the same spirit, Peter wrote, "To whom, coming as unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones are built up," 1 Peter 2:4 and 5. Who is this living stone? Peter? Nay, verily, but Peter's Lord, Jesus Christ. The Lord only shall reign over the Lord's people. He is always governed by the same lowly spirit. While Rome and all ecclesiastical pretension, on the other hand, is equally governed by the opposite spirit, that of Abimelech, assuming the place of rule and crushing out even to blood all opposition to her claims. The antitype fits the type most wonderfully. This name Abimelech is quite well known in the scriptures. It is the successional name for the kings of the Philistines. They are all Abimelechs, even as all the emperors of Rome were Caesars. It is a Philistine name. Therefore, our Abimelech by nature is a Philistine. We have already learned something of these. The Philistines will cross our path more prominently later, but at this point we may profitably remember that they are mere wanderers in the domain of faith. They are Egyptians, but they lay claim to the land of Israel. As we learn in Abraham's day, Genesis 26:17, they are adept in stopping up wells, but they are powerless when it comes to opening them. They are indeed a perfect picture of the old man, the first Adam creation, assuming the place and claiming everything that belongs to the last Adam creation, thus closing up all blessing, refreshment, and fruitfulness. Wherever we can discern this ecclesiastical assumption today, this longing for government, this love of preeminence, there is the Philistine. It does not matter whether this ecclesiastical assumption is in Rome, the mother harlot, or her daughters, priests, presbyters, or council. The name is of little concern. It is the reality which we need to discern, of which we are to beware, for it is sometimes much nearer to us than we imagine. Now for a most significant statement regarding Abimelech. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Judges 9:6. This lordly fellow asserts his claims at the stone which Joshua erected at Ebal, the mountain where all the curses connected with a broken law were uttered, Deuteronomy 11:9 and Joshua 8:30. The church gave up her heavenly character, the hope of her calling, her joyous standing in Christ as justified by simple faith, and her present perfect acceptance in Christ, and claimed the place of the Jews who had put themselves again under the law, with its attendant curses and its distance from God. Then once more there arose a class of privileged ones, the clergy, the priests, who alone could approach God. In other words, Abimelech was again crowned at Ebal. It is always the old man, the self-righteous Pharisee, who wants to lord it over others. Lawkeepers always desire to rule their brethren. They want to take the law to them and make them do what they themselves are not doing. Is not this a striking picture? Surely we must all admit it was sketched by the master stroke of divinity. Jotham the witness, but God is over all. He is not defeated nor baffled by either the devil or the old man. Furthermore, God has a witness who escapes the corruption, a remnant which cleaves to him in simple faith. This remnant is a dependent, helpless little people who make no claim to being Lord of anyone. This poor, despised, despairing remnant, through some secret known only to faith, always finds its way to Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, Deuteronomy 11:29. Listen to the name of this child of grace. It is Jotham. Jehovah is perfect. Beautiful heavenly name. Jotham's name is in the very face of all man's boasted pretensions, tells of a testimony to Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. Judges 9:7. As in the days of the Smyrna persecution, Revelation 2, this dear kinsman of ours stands alone, an Antipas, whose name means one against all. Nevertheless, he shouts the message, and the message continues to be shouted from Gerizim to Ebal, and over the intervening valley, there's a great gulf fixed between law and grace. Maybe we can yet hear the sound and translate the message. He begins with a parable of the trees seeking a king to reign over them, Judges 9:9-15. And they first choose the most worthy for this high honor. They offer the scepter to the olive tree, then to the fig tree, then to the vine, but all refuse, each esteeming its present ministry, for which by nature it is adapted, far more than authority over its fellow trees. Then the trees invite the bramble, a thorny, useless part of creation, to reign over them. And this poor bramble gladly accepts the honor on the condition that they all trust in his shadow, as though a bramble bush could cast a shadow. There is a wonderful sermon in Jotham's parable to which we all do well to take heed. First, he strikes at the very root error of men assuming to be Balaam or lords. Authority